This morning we're going to be thinking about worship, and I hope to be able to spend a little time talking about preaching. Could you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and verse 42? And while you're doing that, just a little comment about Bible references. I found it helpful, particularly in preaching work, to have references in my head which I can remember. In other words, Acts 2:42 rolls off the tongue and you can remember it. And it's a key verse. And there are a whole lot. If you have difficulty in remembering passages, or you need just a few things in your head, have half a dozen key references and you learn that and it rolls off the tongue. You've got it as an insurance policy. That's just in passing. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Now that verse is probably the most critical verse in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, because it acts as a grand summary of what they did. In fact, in the Greek, each of the phrases is introduced by the definite article. In the NIV, three of those are. In other versions, there are variations. We have, in fact, so far this week, considered two of those four features. We have thought about the apostles' teaching. We have thought about the apostles' fellowship. We are now going to talk about the apostles' worship. And God willing, we will also think about the prayers. So let's think about worship. Let's think about breaking of bread. I would like you now to turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. Again, a passage that should be inscribed in our minds and in our hearts. It's headed in the NIV, interestingly, the Lord's Supper. Think about it. It's a good phrase. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now that, I believe, is the oldest written record of the Last Supper. It was given, I believe, by vision to the Apostle Paul, which he subsequently taught to the brethren and sisters in Corinth, and then sent it by written form in this letter. Think about that. This letter predates the four Gospels. So it is the first written record of the Last Supper. And the Apostle Paul received that by direct vision from God. That's what he says. It's part of a trilogy of visions that the Apostle received. Just in reflection, you might like to try and recall when he also says he received in a vision. But that's an aside. So this passage has divine authority. It is from God to the apostle to us. It is the oldest written record. It is very interesting, and again, this is another sidetrack for a moment, that the records in the Gospels are different because they were eyewitnesses, And Luke, who was not an eyewitness, but accompanied Paul, actually gives two records of the Last Supper. One is verbatim from this passage. The other is the eyewitness account from the other gospel writers. That I find quite interesting. So the actual words of the Last Supper are important. But it was a supper. And in the New Testament, they continued to keep it as a supper, as a meal. Now we have ritualized what they did as a common practice. And I'm being quite careful in this, but it's quite important. Turn over, if you would, to Acts. Well, I can pick it up. Never mind. Yes, here we are. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, this is the only incident, other than the fact that they broke bread, in the whole of the Acts where there is any kind of indication of what they did. On the first day of the week, I'm reading from verse 7 of Acts chapter 20, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight, and so on and so forth. And when he had raised the young man who had fallen down dead, verse 11. And then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. Now, the phrase breaking bread is not a ritualistic phrase. In Israel, you cannot eat bread without breaking it. You take a loaf of bread and you break it and you share it. You can't eat bread in Israel without breaking it. So we should not automatically say, whenever we see the phrase breaking of bread, that that's a ritualistic event, because it is not. It is a normal meal. They had supper. They met at the end of the Sabbath. Now remember that all of the first converts to Christianity were Jews. They had the Sabbath day to worship God, and it's apparent when we read through the Acts that they met in the synagogues to worship God. They continued so doing. They may have started to have drifted away, but at the end of the Sabbath, after 6 p.m, when the Sabbath day had finished, they met in the evening for a meal. And during the meal, they broke bread and they drank wine. Wine was the normal drink of the land. Bread was the normal food of the land. They were the staples. They were that which was normal to have a meal with. Now compare that with ourselves. We've ritualized something which was ordinary and commonplace. So we want to compare ourselves with first century Christianity. In this area, we've got some real heart searching. And I want this morning to demythologize the breaking of bread. It is not a ritual. It is a fellowship meal. In fact, it was called the love feast, agapa. So it's a meal of family, of which part of it is separated and reminds them of the sacrifice of their Lord. Why have we become so ritualized? Because we're doing exactly the same as all the churches around us do. The very thing that we separate and say, oh no, we're not like them, we actually do. It's not a paradox. It's ironical. And it's ironical that the very thing which is at the heart of our life in God is actually so abused. Isn't that sad? oh, that's terrible. That's awful. The very thing that the Lord has given us to remind us of his death is the very means of our separation. That's what we shall have to answer for. You see, we use the argument in 1 Corinthians 11, oh, they despised the meal, they got drunk, they overfed. Well, they were starving. They were peasants. They were hungry. They were desperate for food, many of them. And the wealthier members of the family had provided a meal. Of course they ate. Very easy also to get drunk in that sort of situation. And because Paul criticised that, we say, oh, well, you shouldn't do what they were doing, and they abused. It wasn't what they were doing that was wrong. It was the fact that they'd abused what they were doing that was wrong. So we need to think carefully about the breaking of bread. So it's ordinary bread and ordinary wine. It's not always bread and wine. In some parts of the world, it's cake. Some parts of the world, it's fritches. Some parts of the world, it's biscuits. Some parts of the world, it's nice, fat, lovely bread. Doesn't matter. Because it's not the thing, it's what that represents that matters. Why can't we get a head round that? It is a symbol. It's a symbol of the body of Christ. It's a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ. And in fact, both activities are a symbol twice removed. The bread is a symbol of the body, which is of the life given. The wine is a symbol of the blood, which is a symbol of the sacrifice. So it's a symbol twice given. And we get so hung up on the details of the ritual. You see, the argument about whether it should be leavened or unleavened, the real key thing is cast out the leaven of evil. And we get hung up on the symbol and not on the reality. It's not the fact that the wine can cause drunkenness. Be filled with the wine of the Spirit. See how we must think. So when we compare ourselves with them, we've got some real thinking to do. And I'll leave you to draw some of the conclusions, because it's a very personal thing. Again, it's linked to what we were saying yesterday. It's not what everybody else does that matters. It's what we do that matters, what I do that matters. It's my heart. Am I right with my God when I come to sharing bread and wine? And about what everybody else is doing, we're so full of criticism of the rest. And we're so arrogant and proud that we've got it right. Well, we need to come in humility and quietness. And plead with the Lord, forgive me, Lord, a sinner, as we share in the bread and the wine. Let's get our priorities right. It's a culmination and not an isolated event. Fellowship is sharing life before God. The culmination of that is sharing in bread and wine. You can't separate the two. I always used to think you could. I was brought up that way. I was brought up in one of our communities, and I was always trained that others who didn't think like we did, well, you couldn't share in bread and wine. That ended in a house on this continent now some years ago, and I'll tell you what happened because it might help. I'd spent a week in the company of a family. We'd spent that week sharing all sorts of things about the scriptures. Each day that we did the readings, it extended all morning. We spent hours and hours talking about what we believe. They were from a different fellowship. They were over there. I was here. And as the week progressed, we realised that we actually thought the same. or at least similar. I've had 1,000 topics. Then, at the end of the week, my hostess had a meal. And she invited a number of others from the meeting and so on, and we shared in the meal. We did the readings together, we talked for hours. Each course was interrupted by a reading, or rather the inter-readings were interrupted by a course. And the meal occupied the whole evening. We began in prayer, holding hands. We ended in sharing the bread and the wine of the meal. And we did that in tears and in full emotion. We were at one. We did what I believe was right. And for once in my life, my conscience was clear. Thank God that I had that opportunity. We were doing what they did in the first century. We were sharing in our common faith and sharing in the bread and the wine, the culmination of our act of fellowship. I'll leave it with you to think about that and to possibly put that into practice. Let's move on to think about hymns. We know very little about what they sung. It's good you turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. This is the only summary that we have about New Testament practice. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. It's interesting, make music in your heart, because that's where it begins. It begins with a joy in your heart and sound in the air. What hymns they used, I've no idea. I think there are some examples in the New Testament. There's one in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 16. And if you turn over, you may agree or you may not agree, but I think this is a typical hymn of the first century. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations. That reads to me like an ancient creedal hymn, a statement of belief expressed possibly in song. There are the wise sayings in the letters of Timothy and Titus, and each of them may well have been sung as a hymn. They probably used the Psalms as hymns. They probably used parts from the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs as hymns. I wonder what accompaniment they had. I don't think they had an organ. I don't think they had a piano. They weren't invented. I think they probably used their hands. All right. And we say, the happy clappy group. You got the point. But what is again sad? Oh, well, our ecclesia has the 1932 hymn book. Oh, no, our ecclesia has the 1964 hymn book. Oh, no, we've moved on. We have the 2002 hymn book, the green one. Oh, we're really exciting in our meeting. We have Praise the Lord. Labelling is dangerous. Something that I was thrilled to be involved in some years ago in Australia, when there was somewhat two camps, as it were, at that time. And the ecclesia that hosted me had arranged quite a large gathering, and they said, we've put together a folder for the gathering. And they paid for the copyright, and they printed in a folder for that gathering hymns and songs from all different hymn books, all different song books. And that actually was a unifying feature. Just in itself, just the way that it was done. It's the first hymn in the folder. The second hymn in the folder. There was no identification to 32 hymn book or 64. And the green book hadn't been invented then. Or some songs. We need to think like that. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of the green hymn book, I am of Praise the Lord. No. You see how farcical it is. What we need are hymns that are true and accurate and rejoice and help us to praise our Lord. Now, equally, when we go abroad, when we take somebody to another part of the world, to a part of the world that doesn't speak English, one of the first questions that every brother or sister asks is, oh, which hymn book do they use? And I will say, they use the Malawian hymn book. Or the Telugu hymn book, or the Kenyan hymn book, or the Mozambique hymn book, or the Nigerian hymn book. Well, how do they get those hymns? Have they translated ours? No. The Telugu hymn book in India has about 300 hymns. Some are translated, but the bulk of them, they're written themselves. What, can they write hymns? Do you see how we think? It's a mindset that we think that what we do is right and everybody else is wrong. It's a bit like driving on the other side of the road. The temptation is always to say, they drive on the wrong side. No, they don't. They drive on the other side. Now, if we can only apply that to things like hymns, we would be moving forward. So we don't really know how or what they sang in the New Testament. What about readings? Well, it would seem to me, and this is a purely personal observation, that they adopted the Jewish practice of reading from the law, the prophets, and the writings. The writings of the five books in the middle. And they did that every Sabbath. And probably, when Paul was talking in that upper room, he was drawing upon the readings that everybody else had heard in the synagogue earlier in the day. So we're in good company when we have three readings a day. And we have, on a Sunday, most often the exhortation is drawn out of the readings for the day. But there is another approach, and that is to read a whole letter. Or, dare I say, to actually read antiphonally. Now, that's a fancy word for one part and the other part answering. You remember the psalm that has that refrain? I remember at a youth gathering in my youth where the brother leading the classes had one brother reading the bits and then everybody joined in the chorus. Now, there are other psalms where there is a question and answer. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. And that's a different way of doing things. Oh, but we can't do that. It's different. Sorry? You know. So, when we think about our worship... That's the real crunch, isn't it? We've come away from other churches, and we can't do that. But we do a whole load of other things. In England, for years, we've always had our services at 11 a.m. and 6:30. Why? Because that's the times the church always held them. And you try and change that in some meetings, and you're on to a real royal battle. And yet they actually met, most likely, at night. You ever tried having a breaking of bread meeting at night on a Saturday night, following a meal, with hymns and readings, and doing what they did? We practice first century Christianity, or so we claim. So in our worship, we need to think carefully, and we need to try and avoid the danger of doing things because we've always done them that way. And I want... at the end of this little bit, just to share something with you. We are not here to be comfortable. We like our Sunday services so that we are comfortable. We're familiar with everything that happens. And I'm as guilty as the next man. I like a hymn in the right place and the voluntary played in the right tone. I like the prayers to be said in the way that I'm conversant with. I like the exhortation to say what I've always heard. But that's not what we're there for. We're there to be challenged. We're there to be made uncomfortable. That's what Christ has done for us. He's challenged us in our complacency and in our comfortableness, that we might be stirred to action. That's what it's about. And we challenge everything that makes us uncomfortable. It's human nature. And as we get older, we get worse. It's an aging process. Don't like that. Why? Because it's different. So that's something for you to think about. And to challenge yourself. It's not what everybody else, how they respond. It's how I respond. That's what it's about. Because you see, that setting of the description of the Last Supper continues on in Paul's letter to the Corinthians to talk about each individual disciple, how they are responding to that which they do. That's what it's about. How are we challenged? And how are we going to respond? That's what worship is all about. Is what value are we to our God? It's His supper. It's His meal. It's His service. Not ours. I now come to prayer. And do you remember it was that last one of the four? We are not the praying community that we ought to be. I'm not going to turn to particular prayers. Prayer is a neglected subject. And again, I'm as guilty as the rest. Prayer can change us. Prayer is not asking God. Prayer is subjecting us to the will of God. That's standing prayer on its head. That's what prayer's about. You see, God knows the end from the beginning. It's us coming to terms with His will for us that matters. Not my will, but thine be done, was the ultimate prayer of the master man from Nazareth. Just in passing, why don't we raise our hands in prayer? Scripture says we should. Why don't we kneel in prayer? Is it too uncomfortable? Think about it. I'm not saying that's what we should do, but think about it. Think through our response to these things. Prayer needs a lot of thought. I've tried to keep prayer at arm's length throughout my life. As I'm getting older, it's starting to get closer to me. And I think that's true for many. I still have a struggle. We have an appointment in our own ecclesia, and I try not to describe what we do, because it's not appropriate in many other places. But I think this one, just think about it. We have a prayer secretary. It's an ecclesial appointment. And it follows Old Testament practice, where they had a prayer director, NIV. So it happens that I've been appointed this year as the prayer secretary for my own ecclesia. And it makes me think about the needs and what's the assistance that my fellow brothers and sisters, but then what the world needs And we have a regular slot, a regular time when people can bring, as ecclesias here do, their needs and their requests and their thoughts. And we put that before the Lord. But we also actually send a card to those that we've prayed about. And that's actually just putting that extra step that takes our prayer so that they know. And that, we've learned, brings a lot of help to many. So I leave prayer with you to think about. I want now to turn to the subject of preaching. Let's think about New Testament practice. Let's first think about how the Master preached. Not what he preached, but how he preached. It seems to me that he preached in three ways. First of all, on a one-to-one. Think of the examples, Nicodemus, the woman at the well. Out of the situations of life, he taught on a one-to-one basis. Secondly, he spoke to a group of disciples. Quite a slice of the gospel is actually only shared with three or four others. Then thirdly, he spoke to large crowds. There is a difference of content dependent upon the audience. Just think about the detail of his one-to-one with Nicodemus and with the woman at the well. Compare that with the detailed care that he showed to his group of disciples and the expansion of his teaching. And then think about a totally different approach to the large crowds, where he taught by parables. Think about that. We don't need to turn up individual references, because I'm sure you can follow what I'm driving at. Now think of the apostles. They did exactly the same. There are times when they spoke one-to-one. Philip and the eunuch, kind of situation. Peter and Cornelius. All right? And there was a depth to those conversations, just like Jesus and Nicodemus. There was, secondly, by discussion to small groups, particularly outside the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So you can imagine in the evening, a group of women, as they came out of the synagogue, there was the apostle sat on a stone opposite, and he said, come over and let's just have a discussion about what you've heard. That kind of approach. And then thirdly, there are the set speeches, which we've got recorded in Acts. And again, the audience dictates the content. The speech of Peter on the day of Pentecost is a million miles away from the speech of Paul at the court of the Areopagites. Totally different content, totally different presentation. Now, all of that should give us an indication as to the way we should communicate. First of all, one-to-one. I want to scotch a myth. There are no such things as missionary brothers and sisters. They don't exist. Not in the sense that there's one here and one there who can go out and preach and nobody else can. Everyone in this room is a missionary for Christ, is an ambassador, the king's representative in a foreign land. That's what we are. And you do not need expert specialist knowledge in order to share your faith. Because if Christ has come into your life and you've committed your life by baptism, you want to share that with everybody else. You are filled with compassion for mankind, which is dying. And when you want to share with them a hope of eternal life. And that's preaching. Little experience this week. Sat up on the bench by the pool a couple of days ago. A couple of ladies came up. So Good afternoon. Nice to see you. I realised they weren't from the company here, of staying here, and they weren't staff. I said, have you had a look round? They heard the accent, and they said, yes, we've heard, are you with the Christadelphians? By the way, who are Christadelphians? I said, come and sit down and I'll share some thoughts with you. So you can't face somebody, they have to be alongside you. And you share some positive thoughts. I want to do for a moment. The one-to-one relationship is a process of sharing positive belief. When somebody asks you, well, you're a Christadelphian, who are they then? And immediately the defence mechanism swings into action and we say, we're people who don't believe in the Trinity and we don't believe in the devil and we don't believe in this and we don't believe in that. That's not preaching the truth. That's negatively defending defence mechanism. Preaching the truth is, we believe in one God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived on the earth, who died and rose from the dead and has ascended to God's throne and is to return. Now the words will change depending upon your audience. But you don't duck the issue. You say simply, in modern English, what you believe. Every one of us can do that. We're Bible students. We read and study the Bible and we try to put into practice its teaching. Not a word of negativity in that lot. And if you like to look up on X, Y, and Z website, or here's a little booklet, or have you got in your wallet a card that you can just, you open your wallet and you take out. And I haven't got any because I've used them all. We have a little business card, which anybody like that, we put in their hand. It's just got Christadelphians, a picture like of the Shunem home or own meeting, and a website and address and a phone number at the meeting room. Everybody can do that. You can do them on the computer at home, run off 50 business cards, and you're a preacher. You talk to somebody, you just pass that little card. A postcard. Nothing aggressive, nothing negative, simple, positive truth. If you're embarrassed, then the Lord will be embarrassed by you when he comes. That's what he said. So, preaching is something that we can all do. Now, when it comes to the more structured approach, got a minute or two. Unfortunately, we're stuck in a time warp. Unfortunately, for most of our preaching efforts, we're still expecting people to come to meetings. People don't go out to meetings anymore. They didn't even very much when I was a kid. They did a bit more than they do now. But not for the most part. Now, in some areas, people are religious and they go to a meeting. Great! You can set up something that's good and something that welcomes people, informal. We move away from a president and a speaker to sharing a cup of coffee. You know, we go to a coffee bar. We responded, Aaron and I responded to an advert in our local paper from a group of churches who had taken over the local Costa Cafe for an evening. And they invited people to go and have a cup of coffee and talk about God. And they shared their experiences and the discussion moved forward. That's not difficult. A regular newsletter to back that up. Distributed to a number of homes in the district around where you live. We can all do that. The stuff that we can pull off the net, that other ecclesias have tried, slightly adapt it on our computer, and print off 100 copies and drop them round into every leaflet with a phone number or an email address. So you preserve your privacy, but you enable people to contact you. That's all ways of preaching. All that's done individually. Don't need a committee. Don't need money. Just do it. That's what they did in the first century. They were travelling on their journeys. They met people and they talked about their faith. When we talk about preaching, we talk about committees and special efforts and campaigns. They're all good. but we therefore then to push to those people the act of preaching, when it's really our job to share our faith to people in need. So that's all I'm going to say on preaching and that situation. Where's Susan? Yes. So I didn't even get a chance to grab hold of you before. But can you have a look, and we'll come back to it in a minute. Hymn 380, and we'll come to it in a moment. No, I've lost everybody. They've gone for their hymn books. I wanted to... Right. Just hold your hymn book for a moment. Just... Let's regain everybody for a second. It's like saying to a class, well, for homework tonight, and immediately get the homework diaries and you've lost them. So come back to me and let's just concentrate for a moment. 380, is that okay?
Yep.
Right, okay. Good. Right, okay. Let's have everybody together for a moment. Let's just regather our thoughts. This morning we've thought about worship. We've highlighted the breaking of bread and integrated the breaking of bread into life. Let's demythologize the breaking of bread. It's an ordinary meal with special meaning. Ordinary bread, ordinary wine, but has symbolism. That's it. Hymns, they're great. But let's not try to label communities by what hymn book they use. Readings. Let's think creatively about reading God's word. Prayers. Let's think about our praying and let's make it dynamic. Talk to God like talking to Dad. Less verbiage. More depth. Our preaching. Let's take everything that we've learned and share with other people. Not as if there were enemies to be attacked, but friends to hold their hand and share our faith. Now, by request, we're going to sing hymn 380. Hymn 380, and then if you remain standing, we'll conclude in a word of prayer. Stand. Father, thank you for Jesus, our Master. Thank you for what he has done for us. Thank you for your apostles and disciples of time gone past, for that which they have done and said and written for us. Help us to follow in their footsteps. Forgive us when we become befuddled by tradition and by a language which is of a different era. Help us to see things clearly, in focus. Help us to do that which is right and true, honest, without hypocrisy. Help us each one to share these things with those of our families back home and with our friends and neighbours, whoever and wherever they might be, that we might together prepare for the coming of our Lord. Hear us in all these things as we ask this through Jesus. Amen.